Good morning, brothers and sisters. Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being here today, the privilege of being in your presence, the privilege of gathering with our brothers and sisters. God, we know it's your will for us to be changed. It's your will for us to see transformation. God, you want each of us to be passionate for you. You want each of us to see renewal. You want us to love you, to have undivided hearts, to have hearts of worship for you. And God, we want that too. We want to see real change in our lives. We want you to work among us. And so we ask that you would open your word for us this morning, that your Holy Spirit would move among us, convincing us, convicting us, and changing us as only you can do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, we're back in the book of Nehemiah today. I'm continuing this very exciting series on renewal and restoration. So we spent most of our time so far talking about personal renewal, how we can see transformation in each of our lives individually. The first week, we asked the question of how can we get renewal? And we saw the answer that chapter 1 provides us. Renewal comes from God alone, but God chooses to work through people to bring that about. And then last time we had a message of encouragement, exhorting you to believe that you can see renewal, that no matter how long it's been since you've seen spiritual growth, months, years, decades, God is not done with you. God wants to do so much more in your life. Remember, for the people of Nehemiah's day, it hadn't been weeks or months that they'd been spiritually stagnant. It had been 90 years. Now, if there was ever a time to say, well, God's done with us, that would be it. But how far from the truth that was. And it's the same with us. God wants to do so much more with us. So I hope that you've been praying for that. I hope you've been asking God for renewal, because this is the kind of prayer that he longs to answer. He is waiting expectantly, ready to pour out so much growth and transformation on each one of us, if only we will ask him. Prayer is indeed the only way to get it. Renewal comes from God alone. So we've mostly focused on personal renewal so far. Today, though, we're going to be talking about congregational renewal, the renewal of an entire church that maybe starts with a few people, but that spreads, that sweeps across a whole congregation, pulling everyone in, setting everyone on fire for God. That's an exciting time to be part of that congregation. That's what every church wants to experience. And that's the kind of renewal that the book of Nehemiah is really about. It's the restoration of the entire Jewish nation. We've been applying that to a personal, individual renewal, but the book is fundamentally about a corporate renewal, the renewal of a nation, of a community, or in our case, of a congregation. There are some churches that are just on fire for God. You can probably picture the kind of church I'm talking about. They're growing rapidly. They're involved in all kinds of ministries. They have so many studies and prayer meetings and groups every night of the week. Everyone is involved, participating. The Holy Spirit's presence is almost tangible among them. There are some churches like that. And then there are some churches that sit empty. A smattering of people on Sunday morning. They're a church that likes to talk about the glory days, when they had lots of people and everything was going well, but now they're just going through the motions. The spiritual fire is down to its embers. What's the difference between the two? Renewal. What do those thriving congregations have that others don't? Every day, every week, every year, they're being continually renewed in their love for God. I want to preface this by saying we are truly blessed as a congregation. I'm so grateful to be a part of this church family. I think we have a really wonderful fellowship here. Here's an exciting question. Don't you think God can do so much more among us? I do. I think God has so much more that he wants to do with this congregation. I think we have the potential to really be transformed, really be on fire for God, really be used powerfully by God. Do you? By the way, when I say that, I don't mean we, you know, double in size and become a mega church, or we become something we're not. I just mean God calls us as a congregation to be passionate for him, to have a passion for his glory, to love him with all our hearts, not just to say that, anyone can say that, but to actually live that out every single day. I don't think I'm going out on a limb when I say that's God's will for this church. That's always God's will for his church. For every single person here, hopefully for every single person here, you want to be growing in Christ. You want to see real change in your heart. That's great. But that's very, very hard to do on your own. It's great for one person to see renewal, but that doesn't often happen. Why? Because it's very hard to take one single log and start a great fire with it. It might catch for a little, but almost always it quickly goes out. But when you put all the logs together, when you're getting renewal, and you're getting renewal, and you are, and the embers of your fire are heating up his, and that's heating up her fire, and that heat becomes so contagious that it grows and spreads and multiplies, and we become a church that's on fire for God. That's what we're talking about. That's why the church exists. Because you could go on this journey by yourself. And if you're praying for renewal and depending on God, then you could make some good progress. But you could do so much more as part of a congregation that's on fire for God. The value of being surrounded by brothers and sisters who are passionate for God is more than you could imagine. You know, when you're part of those thriving churches, it's almost hard not to be growing, because genuine passion for God is contagious. It spreads. When no one around you is growing, it's easy to say, well, that's the way it is. That's what the Christian life is. You expect the status quo to go on. But when everyone around you is growing, you realize this is real. That's what the Christian life can be. And you want that. And now you see that it's actually possible. And you're surrounded by tons of people who can mentor you and share what they've learned, and you can share what you've learned. Ask yourself, do you want that here? Do you want that to be our congregation? If that's what we want, then this passage is for us. The book of Nehemiah is for us. So let's take a look at our passage for today. Nehemiah chapter 2. The passage that was read for us this morning records Nehemiah's arrival in Jerusalem and then a brief inspection trip around the city. The purpose of this section is really to highlight the enormity of the task that lay before him. The author is really emphasizing here the extent of the damage, the devastation that Nehemiah sees in the city. The inspection trip itself is recorded in verses 13 to 16. As Nehemiah makes his way around the city, he finds gate after gate destroyed by fire, section after section of the wall torn down and shattered. Nehemiah mentions four gates in these verses, but in the next chapter, where the rebuilding itself takes place, we see the total number of gates. The Sheep Gate, the Fish Gate, the Jeshana Gate, the Valley Gate, the Dung Gate, the Fountain Gate, the Water Gate, the Horse Gate, the East Gate, and the Inspection Gate. That's a lot of gates, and they would all take significant amount of time and resources to repair. And the same went for the walls. This was no small length of wall that we're talking about. With the size of Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day, we're looking at about 4 kilometers of walls, all reaching up to a height of 12 meters and a thickness of 2.5 meters. And notice the walls weren't just a little damaged. In verse 14, we see the walls had been so broken in some places that he couldn't even get his mount through at points. It was just sheer rubble. That would have been a hard enough task on its own, but that's not it. Notice verse 12, he says he set out for this inspection with only a few others, and he had not told anyone what God had put in his heart to do for Jerusalem, and took only one mount with him. He's going for total concealment, trying to keep the rebuilding a secret until the last possible minute, because their opponents were already moving against them. We saw in verse 10 last time, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. It was men like these who had brought the rebuilding to a stop in the first place. These were powerful people, officials in their provinces, and it wouldn't be hard for them to stir up a very effective opposition. Notice what they do in verse 19 when they find out about Nehemiah's plans. They mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" That's not just a simple mockery there. That's some fairly sophisticated intimidation tactics. They originally got the rebuilding canceled by convincing Artaxerxes that they were rebuilding Jerusalem to rebel against the king. They were using the city as a fortress from which to stage an uprising. So they're going back to that threat when they're asking, "Are you rebelling against the king? You sure wouldn't want rumors of this to reach his ears, would you?" So they're using some sophisticated intimidation tactics, some political maneuvering. So this passage explains the obstacles that lay before Nehemiah, the extent of the damage that would have to be repaired, and the opposition that was already moving against them. Now, we live in quite an individualistic culture, and our stories often reflect that. We like stories about the lone hero who rises up to defeat the villain, overthrow the empire, and overcomes all the challenges by finding strength in himself. So we might expect this to be one of those stories, where Nehemiah is the great solo hero who swoops in and saves the day by himself, single-handedly. He takes everything into his hands and repairs the wall, renews the people, defeats their enemies. And God could have done that. 100%, he could have. But God chose to do exactly the opposite. In verses 17 through 18, after his inspection trip, Nehemiah gathers all the people together and says to them, "Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. Let us, you, me, everyone." Now, we might suspect that's just for rhetorical purposes. They build it together as a community, figuratively, but they wouldn't be the actual ones doing the rebuilding. Surely they would hire builders and laborers to do the actual dirty work for them. But then we turn to chapter 3, and we see that no, that's exactly what Nehemiah meant. That's exactly what God's plan was. Chapter 3 is essentially the rebuilding process. It's a catalog of everyone who worked on the wall. And as we read through this chapter, we see not hired laborers, but the people of Jerusalem. We see not just the lowly or the poor or slaves, but people from all walks of life, all positions of status, all backgrounds, all working side by side on the wall. We see priests and Levites and even the high priest himself. We see merchants and goldsmiths and perfume makers. We see common folk and farmers and servants. We see entire families building together. We see rulers and civil administrators. We see people who came from lands far away and people who are working on the wall right outside their own house. What's it saying? God chose to work through everyone. This isn't a story about a solo hero rising up to single-handedly save the city. God could have done that, but instead he chose to work through the entire community. Every person in Jerusalem, from the least to the greatest, all came together. They all built the wall. What we get in chapter 3 is this beautiful picture of a community coming together to serve God. Nehemiah presents it like a snapshot, almost, a tour around the building site. Over the course of the chapter, he works his way around the walls, listing everyone who's building at each gate or each section and what they did. It's like he's filming a making of, almost. You're walking around the site, interviewing everyone, showcasing everything that's going on. It's quite like the credits that you'll see after a movie. Everyone who worked on it is listed and the role that they did. And I do think that's quite an apt analogy. Making a movie, similarly, is a gargantuan task. It's not a solo hero's endeavor. It's the director's movie, sure. He's the leader, but you need scriptwriters and actors and lighting and set design and VFX and sound and musical scores and marketing. No one person could ever do that on their own. It requires so many different skill sets, so many different talents, and such an unfathomably large amount of work that no one person could ever do that on their own. You know, have you ever sat through all the credits and just seen the sheer amount of names listed? That's how a movie comes together, when everyone does their part, when everyone works together and does what they do best. The VFX specialists do the VFX, and the lighting crew does the lighting, and the composer does the score, and so forth. In the same way, we saw that this task of rebuilding the city was nearly insurmountable. So much work, so much damage, so much labor, and steep opposition already moving against them. So how did God's people get renewal in the face of these opposition? How did they build the wall? Together. They did it together. That's the point of the chapter. In some ways, that's the point of the whole book. They did it when everyone took their place on the wall, when everyone used their spiritual gifts, when everyone served God in the way they'd been called. Chapter 3 is this beautiful picture of the body of Christ, of God's people functioning the way they're supposed to. Everyone coming together and working in harmony, setting aside their differences and taking their place on the wall. There's a couple little details from chapter 3 that I have to point them out. Verse 1, notice, Eliashib the high priest and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. The very first thing in the chapter, we see the high priest and his fellow priests work on one of the gates. Now, they're listed first for a reason. The spiritual leaders of the people took the lead in doing the dirty work as well. In the kingdom of God, the first are last and the last are first. The greatest among you will be your servant. Being a leader in God's people doesn't mean being above others or giving orders that the others will carry out. Being a leader means leading by example, being a servant of everyone, doing the hardest work, getting your hands the dirtiest, doing the very lowest jobs. The priests of Nehemiah's day understood what it meant to be a spiritual leader. Take a look at verse 5. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to work under their supervisors. Not everyone had the attitude of the priests. Nehemiah records that the nobles from Tekoa didn't come to work on the wall. The city of Tekoa, which is where Amos was from, belonged to the territory of Geshem the Arab, one of the people opposed to the rebuilding, chapter 2, verse 19. Now, whether these nobles were trying to gain favor with Geshem by not supporting this, or whether as nobility they were afraid of getting their hands dirty, ultimately the point is they were prioritizing their status in this world rather than God's work. And that's an important lesson on its own, but this is crazy. Look at this. Those were the nobles of Tekoa. The rest of the men of Tekoa, however, were doing their part, repairing the wall next to the fish gate, but not just that. Take a look at verse 26 much later. Next to them, the men of Tekoa repaired another section from the great projecting tower to the wall of Ophel. The men of Tekoa are listed twice in the catalog. They were building two sections of the wall. I'd strongly suggest that's not a coincidence. Their increased passion and zeal made up for their nobles' lack thereof. What that's saying is, if we don't do our part, God will find someone else. Others will step up. But of course, that's not what we want, and that's not what God wants for us. He wants our hearts, our service. Verse 12, Shalom, son of Halohesh, ruler of a half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. In that day, and certainly in that culture, you know, heavy-duty construction would typically be the work of men. But this is God's work, and God's work needs everyone to participate. I love this chapter so much because it shows God's people as we're supposed to be. It's where people from all walks of life, the powerful and the lowly, the rich and the poor, all come together and all stand on equal footing. In this chapter, there were nobles and common folk, goldsmiths and farmers, rulers and servants, men and women, elders and children, all standing side by side, shoulder to shoulder, all working on the wall, their differences and divisions and hierarchies cast aside in the unity of their love and service to God. They don't finish the wall in this chapter. As the chapter closes off, it kind of leaves us hanging. They still have a lot of work to do. They still have opposition moving against them, and they're going to have to deal with that very soon. It's not till the end of chapter 6 that the wall is actually completed, but if you ask me, this is the chapter where the renewal happens. In fact, this chapter is the renewal. The wall's not complete, sure, but the renewal was never really about the wall, was it? It was about the people. And in this chapter, everyone comes together, and everyone's serving God, and everyone's doing their part, and everyone's using their gifts. That's a thriving faith community, no matter how complete their wall is. The wall's just an external symbol. The real metric of renewal is the hearts of the people. And when everyone took their place on the wall, they showed that their hearts were in the right place. They put aside the apathy and complacency. They said, you know what? I've had enough of living in these ruins. I've had enough of living in these spiritual ruins. It's time to take action. It's time to serve God for once. Notice, that's why God chose to work through everyone to build the wall. He had to. If Nehemiah had built the wall all by himself, what would have been accomplished? Not much. He could have built the wall, sure, but if the people just sat around and watched in the same apathy and lethargy, then nothing happened. Their hearts weren't changed. They'd have brand new shining walls around the same old spiritually dead community. If the people weren't doing it, then there was no renewal, because the people are the renewal. And in that sense, there's no such thing as congregational renewal for us. Really, all it is a whole bunch of individual renewals that all come together. And then, of course, you know, those can feed off each other and grow and spread. But it only works when the individuals are doing their part. So renewal is, by definition, not something that can happen to us. Someone can't come in here and make us renewed while we sit around and watch. You know, they could change the external metrics again, you know, a new worship program, renovations, new ministries. But if our hearts don't change, then there is no renewal. This is so important. Renewal is not a spectator sport. It cannot be, by definition. The church can't see renewal if we aren't seeing renewal, because we are the church. We talked a lot earlier about the value of being surrounded by brothers and sisters who are passionate for God. So how do we get to that place? How do we get to where this passage is talking about? How will we see congregational renewal? Together. We'll see it together when everyone does their part. We'll see it when you're praying for renewal and studying God's word, and you are, and so am I, and so are others. It's like we all have our firewood assembled, and we're striking our rocks. And then yours catches fire, and then a few days later, so does mine and a few other people. We each set out on an individual journey of renewal. We each get our first flame, and then we come together on Sunday. And your tiny flame and my tiny flame feed off each other and join and grow, and others are bringing their flames, and it's getting bigger and bigger. That's what we're talking about here. We do that this week, and then again next week, and again, and that continues over months and years and decades, and each time we go home, everyone's flame is suddenly twice the size as it was before. It makes such a difference to each of our lives. You know, if only one person has that spark, that ember, then nothing happens. They can blow on it a little bit, and maybe it glows brighter for a moment, but it can't really get all that big. But if two people do, if two people are praying for renewal and studying God's word, and they start getting passion, then those two people can come together and their flames double in size. They're offering each other insights and encouraging each other. And there's so much knowledge being shared, and they're praying for each other. They're praying with each other, studying with each other. Their flames are suddenly growing rapidly. Now, that's amazing, but imagine if you have three people are all on this journey, actually living for God, actually living for what matters. And that third person has insights and spiritual gifts that the other two didn't, so much new to offer. And their flames don't just triple in size, but a little more. It's greater than the sum of its parts. Then imagine 4, 5, 6 people, bigger. So much diversity of knowledge and gifts and insights, so much power when they pray together. So much the conversations between these real, raw, passionate, honest people, sharing their real struggles, learning from each other's weaknesses and strengths. Now imagine if 50 people all come together on Sunday morning and they bring their little embers. All 50 of us come here and we're all lit up for Christ. And every single person is using their spiritual gifts to the fullest. And everyone is so encouraged and loved and supported. Our little embers form a bonfire to God's glory. That is congregational renewal. But it only works if we bring our little embers. If I'm content to live in apathy, and you are, and we all are, then nothing will happen. Simple as that. That's why it's so urgent when I tell you to pray for renewal in your life. Because you're not just doing this for yourself. Don't get me wrong, there is nothing more personally fulfilling than living the life of passion. But it's so much more than that. Your brothers and sisters are depending on you. They need you. I need you. We need you to be passionate for God. We need you to bring your flame and contribute to this bonfire we are building here at Oma Church of Christ. We need you to be serving with your gifts because you can do things that we could never, ever do. There's so much fulfillment and joy when we're living as the church is supposed to live. We're all on this marathon, this race that is the Christian life, and we as a family of 50, 60, we are entered in this together. We are one unit and one team. We win together or we lose together. We go through the ups and downs together. We make it through the difficult parts together. You know, we're all running down the track, and then someone trips and sprains their ankle. We come and pick them up and carry them along. We're like, hey, we got you. Or then you're running, and you're getting low on water, and we're all like, hey, take some of mine. I've got some, she's got some, he's got some. Or then I'm running, and I take a wrong turn, and I'm about to get lost. And you're like, hey, Sam, come back. It's this way. And then we arrive at the finish line, not as solo runners, but as a family who has shared all of their struggles and carried all of each other's burdens and wept together and celebrated together and grown together. And there's so much love and closeness and depth of relationship because we've been through everything together. That's what the church is supposed to be. Don't do this as a solo runner. Don't carry your burdens all by yourself. There's so much peace and joy and fulfillment that awaits us if we would run this marathon together. So please, bring your ember. Bring your flame. You cannot imagine how many lives you will touch. Then we get to the place this passage is really talking about, where everyone starts using their gifts, where everyone takes their place on the wall, where we start functioning as the body of Christ is supposed to. We become a congregation that's renewed. That's what a renewed church looks like. I serve with my gifts and you serve with your gifts, or whatever those gifts might be. You know, we're not just talking here about being a preacher or a teacher or a missionary. That could be encouragement. You give people calls during the week. You bake or make meals or host. You greet everyone every Sunday and have meaningful conversations. You clean the building. You do the church finances. You teach children. You lead the midweek Bible study. You serve at the front. You do prison ministry. You write devotionals or the bulletin. There are 1,000 ways to serve God, all equally important, all equally valuable. We bring our embers and grow in passion, and then we move to service. We move to using our spiritual gifts. And notice that's the order it has to go in. Passion, then service. A lot of churches struggle with this. How do we get people to join ministry groups? How do we get people to volunteer? You know, maybe the preacher preaches a sermon trying to guilt you into participating. Maybe they'll advertise the opportunities on the bulletin or the backboard. Those aren't going to work. Passion, then service. You start with passion, and that will lead to service. Here's the thing. If you don't have passion for God, then you won't serve God. But if you do have real, genuine passion, then you will serve God without question. I would suggest that a lack of service in a congregation is not the problem, but a symptom of the problem. We're talking in the Bible class about symptoms of spiritual decline from the life of Saul, and this is very similar. If you're not serving God in any way right now, maybe take a moment and ask yourself if that's a symptom of a lack of passion. That's between you and the Holy Spirit, but be honest. You know, serving God isn't supposed to be this begrudging thing. Yeah, fine, I guess I'll do it, but if I have to, you know, if no one else is going to do it, so I guess I'm stuck with this. No, serving God is a joyful thing. You know, Jesus, you are my Lord and my God. You are my Savior. Every day I have is a gift from you. Every moment of my life is sustained by your power. I'm redeemed by you. My one and only purpose on this earth is to bring you glory. What can I do but serve you? I will happily serve you. I will joyfully serve you because you are my life. Are you going to feel like that every day? No. But moving toward that, growing in that attitude, growing in that conviction, that's what true passion brings. That's why I spent so long talking about bringing your flame. That's the real application here. That's the starting point. If you're not serving God right now, this sermon isn't to make you feel guilty. You have my full permission not to feel guilty. The application of this sermon isn't go home and start using your gifts. It's go home and start praying for passion. Then that will lead to service. You will want to serve God. You'll want to. It won't be this begrudging, while the preacher guilted me into it. It'll be joyous. It will be fun. It'll be fulfilling. It'll be the best part of your week. But it's God who will lead us there. Not a guilt-ridden sermon, not coercion or persuasion or anything else. You start with loving God, and that leads to service. The greatest commandment isn't to join a ministry group. The greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart. Congregational renewal starts with a congregation that loves God. Then that love can be contained, and so it starts to spill over into your life. You know, you're praying, and with passion it really hits you. God, you have saved me. You have saved me from hell. We know that intellectually, right? But as you grow in passion, you start to grasp it with your heart, and you have these moments where it just hits you. You gave your life for mine. Here is my life, God. I am your servant. I'm your slave. I'm your tool. Use me. You're so filled with love for what God has done for you that you cannot but seek to serve him in some way. When you have real passion, your heart has no response but to offer yourself to God. That might sound scary, but it's the only satisfying way to live your life. And you know that. Deep down, you know this is the life God is calling you to live. You know that God wants to stir up passion in your heart. You know that God wants to remove the idols from your life and fill you with something so much more valuable. He wants to fill you with himself. That is congregational renewal. That is what God can do in this church. That is what God will do in this church if we ask him. Let's go to God in prayer. Lord God, we thank you so much for this church family that we have. We thank you for every single person here, for all of our brothers and sisters, for their gifts, their insights, their talents, their strengths, for the work that you're doing in their lives. We thank you for the encouragement we have from one another, the strength we draw from each other, the privilege it is to be part of a church family like this. God, we ask that you would ignite our flames, that you would give us passion, that you would change us, that you would give each person here a desire to seek this out, a desire to pray for renewal, a desire to pray for change, a desire to pray for passion. And then we ask that you would take us from there to a place where we have a desire to serve you, to use our gifts, to bring you glory in our lives. God, only you can do this. Not our striving, not anything we can do. It's only you. And so we ask that you would. We ask that you would take us here at OMA and make us, Lord, a bonfire for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.